God, we do thank you. Lord, we thank you for the sun. Lord, we thank you for the rain, though we've had a lot of it lately. We still praise you for that, Lord. We praise you for the work that you're doing in this church and in our lives, God. And today I pray, Lord, that you would help us to see. God, help us to see the hope that is in Jesus Christ. The hope that is in you, that we ourselves might behold who you are and how great you are, and that we might give our lives for your purposes, and Lord, that you would be glorified through the way that we live. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. C.S. Lewis was an author in the last century. He was also an Oxford professor, and he was an extremely, extremely brilliant man. It was said that in his office, he would have his walls just lined with bookshelves and just books from the bottom to the ceiling. And they said that any student could walk into his office, grab a book off the shelf, open it, read a line, close it, and not only could he tell you what the book was, who wrote it, he could tell you what page it was on, and he could, from memory, recite the rest of the page. That's how brilliant this man was. I mean, he was a giant brain, if you will. And he did not believe in God initially. He came to faith in Christ, but he would read the Old Testament, and he would read the New Testament, and he was so brilliant that he could read the Old Testament in the Hebrew. He could just pick up a Hebrew Bible and read it and know what it was saying. He could read the Greek in the New Testament and just read through it and know exactly what it was saying. And he also had an understanding that Christians believed that the Bible was inerrant, that it was without error, and that it was the very Word of God. But he just did not believe that. And one of the things that hindered him from believing was that when he would read the Psalms, he said God just sounded vain to him. God said, and this is his quote, this is not my quote, so don't get mad at me. He said, God in the Psalms sounds like a woman always looking for compliments. That God in the Psalms is saying, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, oh you people, praise the Lord. And he knew that because the Bible was the Word of God, that he knew what it was really saying was, praise me, make much of me. And that was a real stumbling block for him. That God just wants us and needs us to praise him. That he's like a woman seeking compliments. Well, is this accusation true? Well, today we're going to see that God calls us to praise him for a purpose. That God wants us to praise him in our lives for a purpose. And that purpose is that we make God's name great in our lives and make much of him in our lives, so that other people will see our lives and make much of him as well. That's the proposition. God wants us to make much of him in our lives so that unbelievers will see and make much of him as well. Okay. Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to the book of Isaiah, chapter 48. And we've been going through Isaiah for several weeks now. And we're going to continue this morning. And I don't know how many more weeks. We may be here another month. We may be here two or three more weeks, but just as the Lord leads, we're going to stay here because there is a lot in this book. There is so much of Christ, so much of hope, so much of challenge. There is so much that will just lay your soul bare and show you your heart. But God only shows us our heart so that he can show us himself, and so that we can be rightly related to him. We're going to be in Isaiah chapter 48, and we're going to be in Isaiah chapter 54, so we're going to jump across two different chapters today. But let's look in verses 1 and 2. And it says, "Hear this, O house of Jacob. you who are called by the name of Israel, and who came from the waters of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and confess the God of Israel, but not in truth or in right. For they call themselves after the holy city and stay themselves upon the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name. The point that I want to make out of these two verses is that in rebellion, God's people seek him in vain. That as we've been studying through the book, we have seen that what got the people of Israel in trouble was they were not living how God wanted them to do. And so they were rebelling against him, and he sent Isaiah as a prophet saying, you better turn around, you better turn around. They didn't turn around, and so he cast them into captivity, first into Assyria for 40 years and then into Babylon for 70 years. But they were still going through the motions. It says here in verse 1, it says, hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel, and who came from the waters of Judah, and who swear by the name of the Lord and confess the God of Israel, but not in truth or in right. We can swear by the name of God. We can say, oh yes, I'm a Christian. I believe in Jesus Christ. We can confess. We can witness to other people about Jesus Christ. But what this passage is saying that is if our hearts aren't right, we're not doing this in truth. We're not doing this because we genuinely love Christ and we want to serve him and we want to serve God. But we're just doing it because that's what Christians do. We can go on mission trips. We can go down the street and tell people about Jesus. But our hearts, as the Israelites' hearts, they were captivated by other things. Today, we've got Christian t-shirts. We've got bumper stickers like, he's going to toot and I'm going to scoot, that kind of thing, talking about Revelation. We've got what would Jesus do bracelets. We've got all this stuff, and yet today the North American church is largely asleep because we're toying with worthless pursuits rather than pursuing the God of greatest worth. There is a lack of power in the church. There's a lack of Bible knowledge in the church. A lot of times we want to venture out into ministry on our own because we've got these great ideas, but we haven't spent time in prayer to see whether or not this is what God would have us to do as an individual or as a church body. We want to just say, hey, this church has a great idea. Let's take that idea and put it in our church. That's not the way God wants us to act. Secondly, Lifeway completed a study sometime last year, and it was talking about biblical knowledge just among folks in the congregation. And it was somewhere, they found somewhere between 70 and 75% of Christian men read their Bibles less than 5 minutes a week. And often that is off their wife's lap during the church service. That's the biblical knowledge that they get for the week. That is an indictment on the Christian church, that if we don't desire God, if we're taken by other things, and we don't desire to be in his word or be obedient to his word, that we're not going to be effective for him. And again, when we get caught up in methodologies or I'm going to do this because this church does this and we're going to tattoo that onto our church, or we think I want to get in this position because I can do something here. That just shows you that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. That if we try to jockey for position and put ourselves in places of influence, that God will be against us. That God wants us to be captivated with Christ, and oftentimes we're not captivated by Christ. We're captivated by other things. Adrian Rogers gives a testimony of the Christian life and what the Christian life should look like. A Christian, when we believe in Christ, we have been given the Holy Spirit to show us what the word means, that when we read the scriptures, the Holy Spirit will open our eyes to see what it truly means. He's been given to us to guide us and to empower us for service. But Adrian Rogers said that so many times Christians can be like someone who has bought a brand new car, and this thing is shiny. It's a convertible. It's got a DVD player in it. It's got a CD player and all this stuff, and it's just beautiful. And we go around and we show everybody that car, but then when we say, "Yeah, we'll see you later," we get in the car, open it up, put it in neutral, and then we just start pushing the car. We just start pushing it. Why are you pushing this car? We push it around and it's just drudgery. It is such a bother to push around this beautiful car. And Adrian Rogers said, the missing component is the Holy Spirit getting you behind the wheel, turning on the engine, and pushing the gas pedal. The Holy Spirit is meant to drive service. We were never meant to serve God in our own strength. And that's why a lot of times the church in America is just, we've missed the boat. We're trying to serve in our own power, and God never intends that. He intends for us to come alongside with what He is doing, get involved with where He is, and He will push us forward. He will project us forward. He will do the work. Mike and I were talking earlier this week, and we know without a shadow of a doubt that we cannot do our jobs apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. I can preach to you till I'm blue in the face too. But if God does not open your hearts and apply His word to your hearts, then what I'm doing is vain, really. And Mike's basically has said the same thing. So here's the deal. In rebellion, God's people seek Him in vain. There was a rock band several years ago. They were called King's X. And they were a rock band, but they were also professing Christians. And they had this one song, and it was called Over My Head. And the lyrics were, "Over my head, I hear music in the air. Over my head, I hear music." And I never knew what that song was about until recently. I heard a live version of that song that went on for like 10 minutes. And the reason it went on for 10 minutes is because the lead singer just broke down and started telling this story. And he said, this is what the song means. When he was a child, both of his parents left him. And he was raised by his grandmother. And he said that at night, he could hear his grandmother over his head. His room was downstairs. Her room was upstairs. And she was praising the Lord. She was just worshiping. She would read her Bible all the time. She was in church, he said, every night. But what he also said was his grandmother would tell him, she never told him that she loved him. She never shared that. And more than that, she would say, nobody loves you. Your mom and dad didn't love you, and you weren't worth loving, or else they would have stuck around. And so he said, my grandmother professed to be a Christian. She would read her Bible, and she would be in church every night, but I never felt love. And he said, I was messed up because of that. That's what God's people do when we worship Him in vain, when we go through all the steps and jump through all the hoops and all of this, but if our hearts are not inclined to do it His way, it's just vain. Okay. But here, let's look in verses 3 through 11. In response, God reveals His plan. He knows the end from the beginning. Look in verses 3 through 5, it says, the former things of old I declared. They went out of my mouth, and I announced them, and suddenly I did them, and they came to pass. Because I know that you're obstinate, and your neck is an iron sinew, and your forehead brass. I declared them to you from of old. Before they came to pass, I announced them to you, lest you should say, my idol did them. My carved image and my metal image commanded them. God is saying in these verses that He knows the end from the beginning. In verse 8 it says, you have never heard, you have never known, from of old your ear has not been opened. For I knew, this is God saying, I knew everything about you. I knew from of old that you would surely deal treacherously, and that from birth you were called a rebel. God is saying, look, you're not fooling anybody. I know who you are. I've been reading your mail. As a matter of fact, I knew what your mail said even before the person wrote it down. He's saying, I know what your heart is like. The Bible tells us in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, it says, the heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's what our lives are like apart from Jesus Christ and apart from the power of the Holy Spirit living in us. Our hearts are desperately wicked. And God is saying to them over and over again, look at this. The former things I declared of old, they went out of my mouth and I announced them. Then suddenly I did them and they came to pass. Because I knew that you were obstinate, that your neck is an iron sinew and that your forehead was like brass. God is saying, look, you are against my leadership. You are against what I want for you. And he's saying, I declared these things to you a long time ago. Before they came to pass, I announced them. And why? Lest you should say, my idol did these things. My carved image and my metal image commanded them. Our hearts are geared towards idolatry. We want to make stuff ultimate in our lives. And we will seek fulfillment in one thing, and that'll satisfy for a little while, and then we got to go seek another thing. And then we got to go seek another. And then we got to, this thing is not giving me any satisfaction. It did for a little while, but now let's go over here and do this, and this will bring me comfort. This will bring me satisfaction. And God says, I'm not going to allow that to happen. I don't have any intention of you being satisfied in the stuff that I have created. He knows and he reveals his plan. Let's look in verses 9 through 11. It says, for my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my sake, for my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. God is saying that he is going to stay his hand from destroying his sinful people. And the reason he's doing it is because of his name. Because God wants his name to be great in all the earth. God wants us as individuals, if you're a Christian, if you're not a Christian, God wants you to be satisfied in him. He wants you to come to him, to know him, to grow in relationship with him so that he can fill your heart and not stuff. When God repeats something in his word, he's like, look, this is important. He says, for my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my name, I restrain it for you. For my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? I will not give my glory to anyone else. I'm not going to do it. God is saying, it's my name that is ultimate. Jonathan Edwards, who was a pastor back in the 1700s, was the greatest, not only preacher, but Jonathan Edwards was the greatest philosopher in American history. This man was brilliant. And he wrote a book called The Nature of True Virtue. And the book was based around the scripture passage, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But what Edwards was saying is that there are different levels of virtue. This book was called The Nature of True Virtue. And he specifies between common morality, which unbelievers can be moral people to some extent, and true saving virtue. God, Edwards argues, God had in mind as the end for his creation of the world, his own glory. And not human happiness primarily. It's not that there's anything wrong with happiness, but God has made it so, God created the world so that we would glorify him. Thus, true virtue does not arise from self-love or from any earthbound selflessness, but from a desire to see God's glory displayed above all. Therefore, love of self, family, or nation is good only to the extent that it magnifies the glory of God. God made us for Himself. He made us to be in a relationship with Himself. And because we go looking for satisfaction in other things, He has to chasten His people. He will judge every single person in this room at the end of time, whether you trust in Jesus or not. But He has made us for Himself. But here's what God does, and this is why God is so great. And this is where we're going to chapter 54. I said in the beginning, I said in rebellion, God's people seek Him in vain. In response, God reveals His plan. And in retribution, in paying us back for our rebellion, God makes His people shine for His glory. Did you hear that? Not that He chastens them and casts them into outer darkness and says, forget it, I'm done with you. What He does is He changes our hearts. He changes us and makes us to be people that shine for His glory. Let's look in chapter 54. It says, in verse 4, okay, you're going to see the tone has completely changed here. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. God is saying, look, this is not the end. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth, and remember the reproach of your widowhood. You will remember it no more. God says that fear that we feel when we've turned away from Him will be turned into forgiveness. God is saying, I'm going to forgive you. I'm going to forgive you. And look in verses 7 through 10. It says, for a brief moment I have deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger, for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion upon you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. This is like the days of Noah to me, as I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over all the earth. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you, nor will I rebuke you. For the mountains may depart and the hills may be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord. God is saying to His people, look, for a mere moment I have turned away from you. For a mere moment you're going to experience the hotness of His breath on the back of your neck because you've sinned against Him. But He is saying, but with everlasting kindness I will return to you. Now, look in verses 11 and 12. What God wants us to do with all this, He wants us to return to Him. Isaiah 44:22 says, I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like mist. Therefore, return to me, for I have redeemed you. Turn back to me. That's what God wants for us. He wants us to turn back to Him and not to the stuff that we think is going to fulfill us. There's two thieves dying on the cross at the same time of Jesus, and the scriptures tell us that at one point they are both just going after Jesus, saying, look, if you're the Son of God, get yourself and get us down from here. And Jesus just kept His mouth shut, and they just kept on and kept on and kept on. But at some point, one of those thieves realized, I'm in trouble. I'm in trouble. And maybe it was the way Jesus treated them and did not speak back to them, or maybe, I don't know what it was, but at some point, one of the thieves said, remember me today, Lord, please remember me. And he said, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, I will remember you today, and you will be with me in paradise. That repentance is the key that unlocks the mercy of God. God will not act apart from our own personal repentance. and that he does that so that we will turn back to him and learn how to be satisfied in him. But look in verses 11 and 12, like I said before, and the point I want to make here is that God will build his broken people into glorious temples. God will build his broken people into glorious temples. Look in verse 11. Oh, you afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted. Behold, I will lay your stones in antimony and your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of rubies and your gates of crystal, all of your walls of precious stones. Now, the first thing God is saying here is, I know you're afflicted. And again, if God says something more than once in his word, he wants you to pay attention. Oh, you afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted. He sees their affliction. He sees our affliction. And what he says next is, behold. And when God says the word behold, it's saying, look, stop. Stop. Fix your face. Look at me right in the eye. Look at me right. Look at me. Listen to me. Listen to what I'm going to do. And here's what God says. Behold, I will lay your stones in antimony. Antimony was used in biblical times as a mascara, that women would put it on their eyes and it would be a mascara. Some people said that they also would use it as medicine. The point is hey, this is meant to catch your eye, to be attractive. But no, he doesn't stop that. He says, I will lay your foundations with sapphires. Sapphires are the second hardest gemstone, precious gemstone there is. And it's one of the top four gems that people desire. That he's saying, I'm going to lay your foundations with sapphires. He's saying, I'm going to do this. Next, he says, I will make your gates of crystal, like clear crystal. Your Bible may say carbuncles, which is it's actually red, but it's clear. You can see through it. And lastly, he says, I will make all your walls of precious stones. So what God is saying is, look, mascara is meant to be attractive. Sapphires are very, very precious, and they will be on your floors. He says, I'm going to lay your walls with precious stones and your gates of crystal. Now, do you know what Solomon's temple was built with? Solomon's temple was built with wood overlaid by gold. And the gates would have been wooden gates to protect them from enemies, to protect them from those outside who would seek to do harm to them inside. But what does it say that the doors of God's temple will be built with? Crystal. Crystal. And the purpose of that crystal, rather than trying to conceal and keep out what the enemy seeks to do, crystal invites you in and says, come in, look at all this glory. Look at my walls, look at my foundations, look at my pinnacles of rubies. Rubies are the most desired gemstone. And so it's saying, come in and look at all this beauty. Look at everything that you see. See how it shines. See my walls. See my floors. See the gates. See the pinnacles. See everything and see how wonderful and beautiful it is. So that when people come in and say, where does all this beauty come from? Or why do you have so much peace in the midst of all this turmoil going on in your life? Or how is it that you were able to overcome that addiction in your life? How were you able to get victory? How do you have so much joy? So that we will look at them and say, the Lord did it. In this passage, it says, I will lay, I will set, I will do this, I will do this, I'm going to do this, so that we can say, God did this in my life. As a matter of fact, I've made a total mess out of everything by trying to accomplish stuff on my own. But it's God. He gave me the grace. He built into my life every ounce of righteousness that there is. In verse 14, it says, in righteousness you shall be established. And in verse 17, it says, and all of their righteousness is from me. That's why, well, why? Why does God do that? Why does God progressively give us a testimony of what he's done in our lives? Why does he do it? Go back to chapter 48, verses 9 through 11. For my name's sake, for the sake of my praise, I restrain it from you. For my own sake, I do it. How should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. God gives us a testimony so that we can make his name great in all the world. Do you understand? God does this so that we can show others how great he is. God's greatest purpose in the world is to make his name great in all the earth so that people will worship him, know him, and be fulfilled in him. So what C.S. Lewis initially thought was vain of God turned out to be the very reason why he became a believer. He realized that since God is the greatest being in the universe, our praise of him was meant to satisfy our hearts. Because only God can truly satisfy us, not idols. They can't. It is not vain for God to proclaim himself great if what he desires to give us is our greatest desire. He desires to give us God. God desires to give us God. He wants us to find joy in him and not primarily in stuff. So here's the deal. Here's how we conclude. Are we there yet? Have we got it all figured out? We're all just these shining temples walking around here in the church, and we're all just admiring each other's rubies on our pinnacles. I mean, have we got it all figured out? Are we all just perfect, and we're just shining for the glory of God in every area of our lives? We're not. There's a concept in the Bible that's known as already not yet. That there's progressive sanctification. That God is making us more holy. That he doesn't do it all at once. So that we remain dependent upon him. So let me ask you this. Are you in the desert today? Do you see your sinfulness? Pray and say, God, give me a passion for you. Give me a passion for you so that others will see how great you are. And give me a testimony. Give credit where credit is due. What has God changed in your life? What has he brought you out of? What has he delivered you from? What is good in your marriage? What is good in your job? Make much of God in what you're already doing. He's given you a testimony to some extent of his grace. Praise him for that. And lastly, I want to share the concept with you of gutsy guilt. Here's the quote. I'll give this to you afterwards if you want it. But this is a quote from a man by the name of John Piper. And he's talking about not being crippled by your sinfulness. He says, "Oh, let us learn the secret of gutsy guilt from the steadfastness of sinful saints who were not paralyzed by their imperfections. God has a great work for everyone to do. Do it with all your might. Yes, even with all of your flaws and your sins. And in the obedience of this faith, magnify the glory," there's that word again, "glory of his grace, and do not grow weary in doing good." God's purpose for us is that we would glorify him in this earth. He wants us to make much of him so that others can see him and know that he is great. And I want to finish with this verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30 and 31. It says, "And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in ourselves, boast in the Lord. Jesus is our sanctification. So if you're a believer today and you're defeated by something that's going wrong in your life, Jesus Christ at His death and resurrection was not only your payment, He was not only your righteousness, giving you a right standing before your God, but He's also your sanctification. He knows everything, and He's working it out over time, and He's doing it. He's doing it. He's doing it. He will fulfill His good word in your life. Trust Him. Folks, I don't know what you're going through today. I do know that this God that we serve is great, and He is beyond every problem you're going through in your life. And I want to tell you, tonight we're going to be studying, I'm going to share a testimony actually of something that happened to me this week, and I'm going to be kind of preaching out of Ephesians chapter 1. But my heart is that you persevere in the faith and study the Scriptures when you do feel like, I am such a hypocrite. Pray when you feel like, I am such a hypocrite. I'm never going to be saved out of this. Because God wants to build a name for Himself. And He does it over years and years and years and years and slowly so that we can give Him credit and not ourselves.